you have your Bibles, if you'd open to 2 Samuel chapter 4. Today we're going to look at verses 1 through 12 as we continue working our way through the life of David, the series that we've been going through. We're going to talk about David and Ish-bosheth. After the death of King Saul, David was anointed as king, but only over Judah, there in the city of Hebron. And Saul's surviving son, who was Ish-bosheth, he was set up as the puppet king over all of Israel up in the north by Abner, who was Saul's military general, who had actually survived that battle against the Philistines there on Mount Gilboa. General Abner and then David's general, who was Joab, they had tried to resolve the situation between the two sides, but unfortunately, it did not work, and that led to a war, a very long war. You may remember that on the very first day of the battle, Abner killed Joab's brother, who was Asahel. And it's very clear from the scripture that Abner did not want to kill Asahel. But Asahel, he would not stop pursuing after Abner. And so Abner reluctantly killed Asahel there on the battlefield. Then after about 7.5 years, there's this falling out between Ish-bosheth and Abner. And Abner decides he's going to transfer his allegiance over to David in Hebron with the promise that he would bring all of Israel with him. And David met with Abner. They enjoyed a feast together. They came up with this agreement, and then David sent Abner back to Israel in peace. David was seeking to establish God's kingdom of peace on earth. However, David's general, who was Joab, he was not present when all of this took place, this meeting and this feast and this agreement, and he was not at all happy with David. In fact, Joab deceptively called Abner to come back, to return to Hebron, and there he murdered Abner in cold blood. Today's lesson picks up as Ish-bosheth hears the news of Abner's death. And then what happened to Ish-bosheth after that? I'm going to ask you to stand as we read through our scripture, 2 Samuel chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. When Ish-bosheth, son of Saul, heard that Abner had died in Hebron, he lost courage, and all Israel became alarmed. Now Saul's son had two men who were leaders of raiding bands. One of them was named Baana, the other Rechab. They were sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, from the tribe of Benjamin. Beeroth is considered part of Benjamin because the people of Beeroth fled to Gittaim and have resided there as foreigners to this day. Jonathan, son of Saul, had a son who was lame in both feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. His nurse picked him up and fled, but as she hurried to leave, he fell and became disabled. His name was Mephibosheth. Now Rechab and Baana, the sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, set out for the house of Ish-bosheth, and they arrived there in the heat of the day while he was taking his noonday rest. They went into the inner part of the house as if to get some wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. Then Rechab and his brother Baana slipped away. They had gone into the house while he was laying on the bed in his bedroom. After they stabbed and killed him, they cut off his head, taking it with them. They traveled all night by way of the Arabah. They brought the head of Ish-bosheth to David at Hebron and said to the king, "Here is the head of Ish-bosheth, son of Saul, your enemy who tried to kill you. This day the Lord has avenged my lord the king against Saul and his offspring." David answered Rechab and his brother Baana, the sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, "As surely as the Lord lives, who has delivered me out of every trouble, when someone told me Saul is dead and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and put him to death in Ziklag. That was the reward I gave him for his news. How much more, when wicked men have killed an innocent man in his own house and on his own bed, should I not now demand his blood from your hand? From your head and rid the earth of you." So David gave an order to his men and they killed them. They cut off their hands and feet and hung the bodies by the pool in Hebron. But they took the head of Ish-bosheth and buried it in Abner's tomb at Hebron. Thank you. You may be seated, and may the Lord bless the reading of his holy word. Sometimes they're just kind of hard to read and stuff like that. They just seem really gruesome and things. But they are in there, and we will try to see if we can make sense of some of this. There was a young father, and he was in a supermarket, and he's pushing the shopping cart with his little son sitting in the front, kind of strapped in, and the little boy is fussy. He is irritable. He is crying. And the other shoppers are giving these two a very wide berth as they make their way up and down the aisles. Sometimes the little boy would grab things that were on the shelf and kind of toss them and not necessarily in the cart. And the father, he seemed to be very calm as he continued down each aisle. He would murmur gently, "Easy now, Donald. Keep calm, Donald. Steady, boy. It's all right, Donald." There was a mother who happened to be passing by, and she was greatly impressed at this young father's patient attitude. And she said, "You certainly know how to talk to a young child quietly and gently." And then she bent down toward the little boy, and she said, "What seems to be the trouble, Donald?" "Oh, no," said the father. "He's Henry. I'm Donald." There are many people who are not like the father, Donald. They get impatient and they act in ways that are frequently bad. Sometimes people even try to order their lives or even their community through unjust means. And that is exactly what happened after Abner was murdered. And the news reached King Ish-bosheth and the people of Israel there in the north. Two men, their names are Baanah and Rechab. They're sons of Rimmon. They sought to establish the kingdom of David by killing Ish-bosheth, but they did so through unjust means. Our scripture today shows us that injustice cannot establish God's kingdom. And the very first thing we see is that courage fails when we ignore God. Abner, he is king of Saul's, he is the general of King Saul's army. Somehow he survived the battle against the Philistines on Mount Gilboa, where Saul and three of his sons were defeated, including Jonathan, who was David's very best friend. Abner ruled the northern part of the kingdom, known as Israel, and David ruled the southern part, known as Judah. And after about 5 years, Abner apparently installed Saul's surviving son, Ish-bosheth, as the king over Israel. But then 2 years later, the two of them have a falling out, and Abner decides he is going to bring Israel into submission to David. But then Abner is killed by Joab, David's general of the army. Ish-bosheth knew that God had chosen David to be the next king over Israel. And so by not acknowledging David's kingship when his father Saul died, Ish-bosheth was living in open disobedience and rebellion against God. Now, undoubtedly, Ish-bosheth is aware of what Abner was doing when he goes to talk with David. And I think that Ish-bosheth would be very anxiously awaiting news of Abner's meeting with David. What took place? What happened? But he is completely surprised to hear that Abner had been killed. Because verse 1 says, "When Ish-bosheth, son of Saul, heard that Abner had died in Hebron, he lost courage, and all Israel became alarmed." Ish-bosheth had been ignoring God for years. He had been living against God's revealed will. He had been living in rebellion against God. Abner had propped up Ish-bosheth and kept him in power, as feeble as it was. And so news of Abner's death, it caused Ish-bosheth's courage to fail. He became very discouraged. But not only Ish-bosheth, but all of Israel, they were dismayed. Courage fails when we ignore God. Difficulties or trials or even tragedies and struggles, they come into our lives. And the ones upon whom we might have thought we could depend on for help and strength, they're gone. And we become dismayed. We become discouraged. But when we trust in the Lord, when we put our faith and our trust in him, we can continue to have courage because he will never leave us. He will never forsake us. Now, Joe Scriven, he was a missionary from Ireland to Canada. He was working among the Iroquois Indians. He was joined by his fiance, who was also from Ireland. And just before the wedding, she was killed in an ice accident. And Joe buried her with his own hands and with a broken heart. And a year later, he wrote a letter to his mom, and he was reflecting, and he penned these words: "What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer." See, we need to make sure that we are not ignoring God, not living our lives as if God is not somehow sovereign over all things. We need to commit our lives to him, regardless of our circumstances, regardless of what is going on around us. That way we do not become discouraged. The second thing we see is that God will fulfill his purposes. The author of 2 Samuel, he goes on, he tells about these two men who are captains of these raiding bands. Their names, one of them is Baana, the other one is Rechab. They're sons of Rimmon, a man of Benjamin from Beeroth. They are simply identified in the scripture, and then the author goes and he throws in verse 4. Verse 4 seems to be completely out of place. Jonathan, son of Saul, had a son who was lame in both feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. His nurse picked him up and fled, but as she hurried to leave, he fell and became disabled. His name was Mephibosheth. And as I was reading through this and getting ready for this message, didn't totally understand why this is even in there. It just seems totally out of place. However, commentators help a little bit. You see, Mephibosheth, he is Saul's grandson. And he could have staked a claim to his grandfather's throne. But you see, Mephibosheth, he's now somewhere around 12, maybe 13 years old. He was lame. And it is very possible that he could not even walk. And the author of 2 Samuel puts this in there because he wants his readers to understand that this injury prevented Mephibosheth from securing the throne. God will fulfill his purposes. And God's purpose was for David to succeed Saul as the king over Israel. And 7 years earlier, when the news of Saul and Jonathan's death in the battlefield there on Mount Gilboa, when it was reported to the nation, Mephibosheth's nurse took him and she fled. And as she was fleeing in a rush, in a hurry, he fell and he became lame. And as tough as it may seem for us, God was sovereignly controlling even that event so that David would become king over Israel. Even today, we need to believe that God is fulfilling his purposes. God is establishing his kingdom all around the world. And yes, I understand there seem to be places in the world where the church is regressing, where the church seems to be going backwards, seems to be declining. But you know, there are places all around the world where the kingdom of God is exploding with growth, where the church is blooming and taking off. Maybe even in your own personal life. Because you see, nothing, absolutely nothing, is outside of God's sovereign control. God is fulfilling his purposes even in your own life as well. The third thing we see is that poor theology does not cover sin. The author goes on and he tells us, "Now Rechab and Baana, the sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, set out for the house of Ish-bosheth. And they arrived there in the heat of the day while he was taking his noonday rest. They went into the inner part of the house as if to get some wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. Then Rechab and his brother Baana slipped away." And then, following the Hebrew literary custom, the author now goes and repeats what he has just said, and he adds a little bit more detail. They had gone into the house while he was laying on the bed in his bedroom. After they stabbed and killed him, they cut off his head. And at this point, we don't know why Rechab and Baanah have killed Ishbosheth. It was simply a cold-blooded assassination. We learn that these brothers, they travel about 80 miles southwest, a journey that's going to take somewhere around 2 days. And they bring the head of Ishbosheth to David in Hebron, and they met with David, and it is there that we learn why they killed Ishbosheth. Because they say to King David, here is the head of Ishbosheth, son of Saul, your enemy who tried to kill you. This day the Lord has avenged my lord the king against Saul and his offspring. You see, the brothers, they thought that they would help David to establish his kingdom by killing a rival king. They may have even thought that their action would have procured them some kind of reward, or maybe even a position in David's administration. And while it was true that Saul saw David as an enemy, it's also true that Saul had sought to kill David, to take David's life, 16 different times. But they were completely wrong theologically when they said that it was the Lord who had avenged David. See, they tried to justify their actions with theology. Theology is the study of God. The problem was that their theology was not only poor theology, but it was wrong theology. There's a Peanuts cartoon strip where Lucy and Charlie Brown, they're looking out a window, and it is pouring rain. It is raining so hard that as you're looking into the window from the outside, you can hardly even see them. And Lucy has a very worried look on her face, and she says, boy, look at all that rain. What if it floods the whole earth? And Charlie Brown says, it will never do that. In the 9th chapter of Genesis, God promised Noah that would never happen again. And the sign of the promise is the rainbow. Very visibly relieved, Lucy says, you've taken a great load off my mind. And Charlie responds to that and says, sound theology has a way of doing that. Sound theology indeed takes a great load off of our minds. Poor theology, however, may give some temporary comfort, but if it is wrong, it will never cover sin. Poor theology does not cover sin. Poor theology says, God wants me to have joy in my life, and so it's okay for me to get out of my marriage because I'm miserable. Poor theology says the ends justify the means, and so it's okay if I do something wrong now because the ultimate goal will be achieved. And that is exactly what these brothers thought when they killed Ishbosheth. They knew that if Ishbosheth was dead, then David would become the king. But the ends do not justify the means. So let's never use theology to try to cover our sin and when we're doing things wrong. Fourth, God's saving work leads to gratitude. David answers Rechab and his brother Baanah, the sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, as surely as the Lord lives, who has delivered me out of every trouble. You see, from a very young age, David was very conscious that the Lord had saved his life. The Lord had saved David from the lion, had saved him from a bear, had saved him in numerous battles, had even saved him against the Philistine champion, the giant Goliath. Why, the Lord had even saved David from Saul's 16 attempts to take his life. But in addition to the Lord saving David physically, the Lord had also saved David spiritually. David knew the grace of God in his life. And the result of the Lord's saving work in David's life led him to give thanks. And in their book that is titled Law and Gospel, William McDavid, Ethan Richardson, and Paul Zoll ask you to imagine. Imagine, if you will, that you fall off the side of an ocean liner, off of a cruise ship. Okay. And you don't know how to swim. And as you're there flailing, somebody sees you and they find a life preserver and they toss it to you. And it lands right there in front of you. And just before you go under, you're able to grab on and to hang hold of it. And they're able to pull you and get you up on the deck. All these people, they have now gathered around you, and they're rejoicing that you are safe, and they're there all waiting for you to gather yourself and to catch your breath. Finally, after you get your senses about you, you open your mouth and you say, "Did you see the way that I grabbed onto that life preserver? How tightly I held onto it. Did you notice the definition of my biceps? The dexterity in my wrist as I held on so tightly to that thing." Now, needless to say, it would be a little bit bewildering, maybe even borderline insane, for you to draw attention to the way that you somehow cooperated with this rescue. It diminishes the whole point of what has just happened, which is that you are saved. A much more likely chain of events is that you would immediately go and seek out the person who was able to throw you that life preserver, and you would thank them. And I don't mean just say, "Thank you very much." You might embrace them. You might ask them their name. You might want to offer them your cabin. You might want to buy their dinner. You would do all kinds of things to show your appreciation and your gratitude for what they have done to save your life. And then the authors conclude, and they say, gratitude is a natural response to salvation. It does not require coercion or encouragement to the extent that the individual understands what has happened. Gratitude will flow organically and abundantly from their heart. The precise form it takes will be different every time, but such is the nature of fruit. And David, he expressed his gratitude for the Lord's saving work in his life. And the Psalms, they are filled with David's expressions of gratitude for the Lord's saving work. Do you express gratitude for the Lord's saving work in your life? We'll get back to that in a moment. Finally, God's judgment rests on sinners. David went on to say that the brothers were mistaken to think that he would be pleased with what they had done when they had killed Ish-bosheth. Indeed, he says, "When wicked men have killed an innocent man in his own house and on his own bed." And for that, David gave an order to his men, and they killed them. They cut off their hands and their feet and hung the bodies by the pool in Hebron. But they took the head of Ish-bosheth and buried it in Abner's tomb at Hebron. And the most significant feature of their punishment is that they were hanged. David, he is very aware of Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23, which says that a hanged man is cursed by God. Let that sink in for a moment. A hanged man is cursed by God. You see, God's judgment, it rests on sinners. And the hanging of these brothers, it is a very vivid image of that. You see, you and I, we are sinners. And God's judgment will fall on us unless we turn to Jesus and ask him to have God's judgment fall on him. Have you asked Jesus to have God's judgment fall on you, fall on him instead of on you? You see, Jesus hung on a cross and died in our place. He paid a penalty for a sin that we could not pay. Let's go back to point four for a moment. Do we express gratitude for God's saving work in our lives? Do we let him know how thankful we really are for what he has done for us? I'm going to ask you all to stand as the worship team comes and leads us in a closing song, Gratitude.